Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We have prayed that God would send His Spirit, that He would help us, that He would open our eyes to see truth from His Word. And so now we look there praying that Christ would indeed teach us from His Word. And I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 4, where we'll hear the words of Jesus in a conversation with a woman that we started last week. A woman who is on the opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus, with whom Jesus had a conversation in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, well-educated, well-respected in the community, a keeper of all the rules. And now he speaks with a female. Men in Jesus' day did not speak to females in public. My guess is that barely spoke to their wives in private. They did not have good relationships in that sense. Not only is she a female, she's a Samaritan. A political rebel by tradition and heritage, and racially a half-breed, not fully a Jew, and yet claiming to worship the God of the Jews. And so there are 100 reasons that this conversation should never have happened. And yet we learned last week that one thing we learn is that the gospel is for all kinds of people across the spectrum. And that those who are the most well-off and stationed the best in society, down across the spectrum or up the spectrum, as you may say, to those who are not well-stationed socially, have exactly the same need, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to have a relationship with the one who cleanses us from sin. And today we want to hear some things that Jesus has to say about to this woman about worship. I'm going to begin in verse 16. I hope you've had time to turn there and that you'll be able to follow along with me. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." When Jesus speaks to this woman about worshipers, what do you think about? When you think of worship and worshipers, what do you picture? What mental images are formed in your mind? Is it about, is the first place that you go music? Is the mental image that you have in your mind a great cathedral with arches and liturgy and quiet? Or is it hands raised and those kinds of things? What kinds of pictures are painted in your mind when we say worship? And what are true worshipers? What do they do? What don't they do? What do they place importance on? How do they demonstrate true worship? What does true worship look like? That's a part of what Jesus is talking about here. And this is one of the most difficult to outline passages. For a guy who loves outlines and wants to hand out an outline every week, this is hard. This text is not easy. And I think it boils down into a couple of things. What did Jesus mean by what He said to this lady? And why should you care? Those are the two big topics today, all right? What did Jesus mean as He spoke to her about worship? And why should you care? And that's going to be the way that we proceed through this passage. Here are some things that I think Jesus meant and reveals to us through this passage. Now, He's not speaking to her in verses 16 through 19 so much about worship, but I think that one thing we learn from the passage is that when sin is exposed, people tend to run to religion. When sin is exposed, people tend to run to religion. When Jesus begins to pull back the layers of this woman's life and expose her sin, she changes the course of the conversation in verse 19. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Some would indicate or believe that she's trying to change the subject just to cover up the fact that she's not living with her husband, that she's sleeping or living with a man who's not her husband. And that all the things that have been going on in her life are wrong. We understand that because she comes to the well in the middle of the day. She's not fellowshipping with the other ladies in the morning or the evening and those kinds of things. She's a social outcast, some by her own doing, some by the wrong ways of approaching those things of the day. But whatever is going on in her heart, she's responding to the things that Jesus has said about her husband's and her living situation. I tend to think that she's not as much trying to cover this up or just change the direction of conversation as she is trying to say, "What do I do about this? What is it that I'm supposed to do in this situation?" And she's standing there, she perceives, speaking with a prophet. And remember her context. Remember the lens that she looks through. A prophet is one who speaks to people for God. He speaks the word of God to the ears of the people. And so she has the opportunity to say, "So in this issue of being right with God, who's right? Our ancestors have worshipped on this mountain. They built a place of worship when they were excluded from temple worship in Jerusalem. The Jews say that it's supposed to be over there. Who's right? What's the right way to go? How do I get right with God?" I think that can be a part of what she's asking. I want to be rid of this. I want to be right with God. What is it that I'm supposed to do? And so I think that's a sense of what can be going on. And yet Jesus doesn't go to arguing about religion with her, does he? He doesn't go to talking about, "Well, here are the list of things that you're supposed to be doing." And that's the way that we can tend to go. We can tend to think, "Give me a list. I know things are not right, so give me a list. Give me some behaviors. Give me some direction to chase, and I'll go chase it as best I can." And that's not what Jesus does with her. So as her sin gets exposed, and she may be tending either to run to cover it up or pretend it doesn't matter, or to run to something religious, Jesus goes with her to a degree, but he redirects her to secondly say, true worship of God is not about where, but who. Verse 21, true worship of God is not about the where, but about the who. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, Jesus is happy to talk about worship, but not in terms of location. He wants to talk to her in terms of relationship with God, with a person. Now, because of the perspective that we have in looking at these things in hindsight, we can see more about this than she could. Again, remember her context. She is thinking in terms of sacrifices and going into the temple and priests who are the go-between between people and God and the ceremonies that they've been doing. And Jesus is telling her that those things were never actually meant to take away her sin. Those things were never actually meant to be the end of worship. Those things were meant to be like great huge signs and pointers or arrows to the ultimate sacrifice, to the one who would make her right with God. And in a sense, Jesus is saying to her the same thing that he said to Nicodemus when he said, "Are you a teacher of the law and you don't know what I'm talking about? You don't know what it means to be born again?" And he's gently saying to her, all these things, these signs and arrows from the past should have been pointing you towards the ultimate sacrifice. They're not an end to themselves. They're talking about an hour, a point in time in history when the things these ceremonies were pointing to would be accomplished, when they would be fulfilled and completed. And the hour for that completion has come. The hour, referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. We know that because of all through the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about his hour has not yet come. Or in John 17, he says to the Father, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son as he prepares himself to be offered up on the cross. And so as he's speaking to her, he's pointing her to himself, pointing her to the fact that it's not about the building or the location of the building, but it's about the person the building has been pointing to for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's about the person who is going to be the very entryway, if you will, to the presence of God. John, who is the author of this book and the author of Revelation, gives us an even more crystal clear picture of this in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, when he says, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And you remember what John said earlier about Jesus? Behold, look, give attention to that guy. He's the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. And it's so exciting to see how all this scripture keeps folding together and it's all interlinked. It's not just various stories, but it is the string of the purposes of God woven all through history. And Jesus is saying, we're at this pivotal point in history when all the things that God has been promising since Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 are now about to be fulfilled. And no longer are you going to be going to a temple and talking to a priest and sacrificing the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and pigeons and doves, but the blood of the Savior is going to be poured out. And you're going to have direct access to the Father through me. As he finishes up this conversation, he says, I am the one who's going to accomplish all these things. And I think that's why Jesus phrases these things the way he does. He's saying, the hour has come for the temple to be put away. This is not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. It's about me. And he says, in the end of the verse, notice he says, not there and not here will you worship the Father. Why doesn't he say God? Why doesn't he say Yahweh? Why doesn't he say Jehovah? Why doesn't he say the Creator or those kinds of things? Why does he say the Father? Well, in part, I think it's because she had been appealing to the fathers. Earlier she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And she's talking about traditions and locations and buildings and ceremonies. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but worship is about relationship. And so he says, you're to worship the Father. You place a lot of stock in your fathers, your ancestors. I'm telling you that your worship is to be directed to the Father. And that's why even back in John chapter 1, John talks about coming into relationship with God and being called the sons of God, sons and daughters, by believing on Christ and being in relationship with Him and calling Him the Father. Now, all of this is not to say that Jesus was condemning the ceremonial law. He wasn't condemning temple worship of the past. That was God's direction for that day. And those who followed it were doing rightly. But what more exciting, wonderful news to give to a woman who's saying, so how is it that you are right with God? What is the right way to worship? Than to say, worship the Father by coming into relationship with the Son. He's calling for her from these external forms into relationship. So I'm wondering today, can I gently rebuke you if you tend to think about worship as a place? Can I rebuke you gently if you think about worship as quiet, absolute, stoic stillness. Or if you think about worship as hand-raising music so loud that you can't hear yourself sing. Because worship is not about externals. Primarily, worship is about relationship. Worship is not about the what and the surroundings. It is about relationship with the Father. And we'll see that this depends not on location or tradition, but about being in union with the Son as we move along through this passage. So worship's not about location, it's about the person. Thirdly, true worship really does depend on who you know. Look at verse 22. Jesus says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now again, what in the world does he mean? Jesus approaches this whole question about where and how worship ought to be happening from a little bit of a different angle. I don't think that Jesus is saying that she doesn't worship. Every single one of us worships. You may be sitting here today saying, you know what, I don't worship and I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm not really understanding or interested in this. But you are a worshiper. If you have a heartbeat, you're a worshiper. It's just the issue is about what you're worshiping. And today, Jesus is saying to this woman, your worship is false because it doesn't have the proper object. It doesn't have the proper person in view. It's also false because it wasn't authorized by God. You remember I told you last week and hinted again today that the Samaritans were going in a different direction. They had built their own place of worship. They were doing it with their own priests. They were doing it their own way. And in short, part of what Jesus is saying to her here is that their worship was not authorized by God. God had given instructions about the place, about the temple, about the way of worship. God had authorized particular priests in a particular tribe of Israel to lead in worship. God had instructed them as to the sacrifices. And the Samaritans were operating outside of this stream of God's revelation. They were operating outside of his instruction and were in effect, as a consequence, worshiping an unknown God. They had established their own way of worship and as effect were worshiping an unknown God. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Jews were worshiping truly. Jesus had often given stern rebukes for those who were worshiping only by their external actions and not from the heart. And God's not saying here that all the Jews were in perfect relationship with him. In fact, Jesus said that they didn't know God because they refused him as the one who was sent from the Father. But for all their offenses and their wrongs, they had divine instruction and biblical authority for what they were doing. And the Samaritans did not. That's some of what Jesus is saying to her. And so this is not about an argument about who's got the best worship deal going here. He's saying you have no reason to be claiming to worship God. You've stepped outside the authority of God and what he's instructed his people to do. So when Jesus then says that salvation comes from the Jews, he's saying that they had no ground to claim equality, that the Messiah was only going to come from the Jews, and that they must approach God in the way that he's commanded. It does matter who you know. The object of your worship does matter. I'll talk more about that in some practical application in a few moments. Fourthly, true worship begins by submitting to the truth of God by the power of God. Verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming and is now here. So he uses that phrase again. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He continues to talk about relationship. And he calls us to think about worshiping in spirit and in truth. This is what distinguishes true worshipers from false worshipers, to be worshiping in spirit and truth. And so again, what in the world does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, at the very least, true worship means that we submit to the truth of Christ as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And it means that the Spirit of God applies this truth to our lives. In short, to be a true worshiper, you must be born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which comes from the flesh is flesh, that which comes from the Spirit is spirit. And there is no way to be in right relationship with God and to truly worship Him apart from the Spirit's work in your life and your submitting to the truth of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Scriptures. So when by faith we believe the message of Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives us life and we can worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I want to spend a little more time on the why do I care. And so I want to press along to that. Why do I care? I think there are at least three reasons that you ought to care about this. First, God alone has the right to say what true worship is. That's part of what Jesus is telling her. God is the one who established the ceremonies, and we need to understand in particular that all those ceremonies have been set aside. So if worship's not about a place or if worship's not about a place but a person, if it's not about buildings or external things, then we need to guard ourselves against things that men might invent to make themselves feel closer to God. I often think about a conversation that I had with an individual 25 years ago who said, I believe that I'm a Christian because one day as I was driving down the road, I felt warm all over. And I don't doubt that God, we're going to try to wrestle through some of these things, and we can even talk about it tonight and later. I know you may be building questions. And I don't want you to hear this as trying to poke fun. But my first thought was whether she was driving into the sun. If the sun can warm you as you're driving, right? And I did not mean that as funny. I really wanted to understand what she meant and why that would be a basis for feeling that you're close to God. And I think it reveals the reality that all of us can have a tendency to pursue a feeling, a response, and then call that worship. And we have to regularly check ourselves to ask if we've invented something because it pleases us, or if we've rejected something because it's not our preference. We need to be as narrow and as broad as the Scripture. Now, that being said, there is incredible arrogance in the church today that I imagine must be a stench in the nostrils of God. Arrogance that our way is the way. And I think that sentence can be applied in lots of different places. And to say that is not only arrogant, but divisive. Which makes absolutely no sense when we all say that we have the same head, who is Jesus Christ. And so, as we're thinking about what this looks like, we need to be willing to submit to what God has said. And this is not a message on worship styles or music or things like that. But we have to allow for the sinfulness of our own hearts and the very real presence of preferences and different temperaments when we're thinking about these things. We have to guard ourselves against seeking that which feels like worship to us, without disregarding the fact that worshiping God, who is a real person, is also relational and experiential. There's a mouthful. Our hearts are wicked, brothers and sisters. And we can tend to decide, this is what worship is because it feels good to me. It meets my temperament. It satisfies my preferences and things like that. And so I have to be on guard against that, while at the same time not disregarding the fact that God is real. He's a person, and our relationship with Him is experiential. This calls for careful attention and thinking and wrestling, and to understand what God says is the final line. Secondly, true worship of God has always been spiritual. True worship of God has always been spiritual. The only thing that distinguishes our worship today from the worship of the Jews is that they were commanded by God to perform particular ceremonies and acts and sacrifices and to go through priests and those kinds of things. And yet their worship was to be spiritual. I want to encourage you for a moment to turn to Psalm chapter 50 with me, if you will. there are plenty of rebukes in the Old Testament for God's people when their worship had become unspiritual, when they were just going through the motions. And I'm going to read a long passage of Scripture for you from Psalm chapter 50, beginning in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Now hear what he said. He said, I'm not rebuking you for not keeping the rules. You're going through all the motions. You've got the regulations down pat. Verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So, God is declaring to us, to them and to us, that it's not about the external things, but about the heart relationship with God. And they were going through all the external motions without thanksgiving, without performing their vows, without calling upon Him in the day of trouble. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Now, let me ask, does the charge apply to you? Have you been guilty of going and raising your hands? Or going and stoically singing 500-year-old hymns? Whatever your external thing is. But then the reality of your life is to slander your brother. Or to take pleasure in wickedness and evil. Or to look upon sin and not be offended. What is the real state of your heart? Because Jesus is saying that true worship has nothing to do with the externals. The externals will come. They'll be produced, but they begin here. At your relationship, the heart-transforming relationship with God. True worship with God is about our union with Him that so transforms us that our hearts respond to Him in prayer. That our hearts love Him, that our hearts desire to obey Him, that our hearts desire to bring honor and glory to Him by the way we live our lives in the most practical things of the day, both how you relate to what's going on in you and the wickedness of the world and how you interact with your siblings at home. Boy, that gets close, doesn't it? From all of those things together, God is calling out true worshipers who have been so impacted by Christ that their hearts are being transformed, even if it's slowly and bit by bit. Now, be discouraged in the small things, but even if it's slow and bit by bit, so that you resemble and reflect more and more the holy heart of God whom you are worshiping. And then finally, apart from relationship with Jesus, there is no worship. Apart from relationship with Jesus, there's no worship. There are those who believe that sincere Buddhists or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons are worshiping God in their own way. Same God, just different approach. I'm sorry, that is simply not true. Jesus is saying that there is no salvation apart from relationship with the Messiah who comes from the Jews. That there's no redemption apart from Jesus Christ. And to reject Jesus is to reject the one true God. Jesus said, they have no relationship with God because they reject me. And so, while you know and understand that in your head, there needs to be an understanding that no matter what a person does in a church, a mosque, a tabernacle, a synagogue, a mountain, or a shrine, that apart from a relationship with Jesus, they do not worship God. You can't worship the one you reject. And you can't just say, well, I just won't worship them. Because you are a worshiper. And so I want to call on those of you who today are here who are Christians. Are we willing to evaluate our worship? Are we willing to even set aside our hope in some of the externals? Are we willing to repent of our arrogance? Are we willing to be as broad and as narrow as the Scripture calls us to? And then to those of you who are not in Christ, what does that mean? If you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus and one who is willing to repent of your sin and follow after Jesus, may I ask you to please be willing to just think today that there's no middle ground. There's no, well, I'm just not going to worship. And there's no neutrality about Christ. To not embrace Christ is to reject Him and to respond to Him in hatred. And so you may be one today who is saying, well, I'm still evaluating, I'm still thinking about these things. But you need to know that while evaluation and asking questions is good, don't fall into the trap or the gap of thinking that you can be in some morally neutral ground. To not embrace Jesus today is to reject Him. And I call on you to embrace Him now, where you are, as you are, to embrace Him by saying, I submit to You, Jesus, as my King. And I want to worship You as You've commanded me to. I know that I can't do that apart from You working in me. So I'm submitting my life to You now. I want to repent of my sin and turn away and come after You in obedience. I'm asking You to do that today, where You are and as You are. Let's pray together before we continue. Oh, Father, please take the stammering, stumbling words of a sinner and communicate by the power of Your Holy Spirit to the hearts of these who are here today for the good of our souls and for the glory of God. Would You be at work in our hearts? Help us to evaluate, to ask ourselves, am I calling myself a worshiper? Am I calling myself a Christian? And yet my heart is far from God. Oh, Father, gather to Yourself true worshipers this day. Make the truth apparent by the power of Your Spirit. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we want to take some time together and for a few moments to gather around the table, not just as an appendage, but as a way of saying, yes, I want to submit myself to worship Christ. I believe the truth as it's presented in the Scriptures about Jesus. And by taking this bread and the fruit of the vine, I'm saying, I believe this and I submit myself to Christ. And so if you're a baptized believer, a follower of Christ, and in a right relationship with your church, pressing in desire. And notice, I've not said if you're perfectly holy. I haven't said that. But if you're pressing after Christ and hoping in Christ today, we invite you to participate in the supper. Because this is the way that God allows us to have some physical expression of the reality of Christ. It's the way He submits or condescends to us. And so as we participate in the supper today, we are saying we all together hope in Christ alone to make us right with God. And we want to worship Him by responding to Him in obedience. So men, if you'll come and help me, please, we'll share together. Thank you. Would you pray with me before we continue? Father, as we've broken off this bread that was passed, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. We remember that our only hope of being forgiven of our sins was by His death, His wrath-removing sacrifice. And so as we take this, we remember with rejoicing and thanksgiving what You have done to make provision for us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Took the cup on the night before He gave Himself as a sacrifice for us. And He said, "This is My blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you." And so we remember that Christ Jesus has shed His blood that we might be cleansed and forgiven. And we take it with rejoicing. Place in those chairs immediately in front of you where you can place those cups. And then let me ask you if you'll pray with me again. Father, thank You for the day that You've given to us. You are worthy of our worship. We pray that You would forgive us for times of ignorance, days and moments, times of arrogance, days in which we've invented our own ways to worship You. We pray that You will grant to us wisdom, help us by Your Spirit, to know and understand what pleases You and how You have commanded us to worship You. And to understand that that often takes many different expressions in terms of cultures and those kinds of things. And yet there are ways that you've called us to worship you. And we want to be true worshipers. And we thank you that you have cleansed us from every offense by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that you are working in us the glory of God and true worship. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.